Good to be with you once again. And I'm going to tell you something in the very beginning tonight. Be a little patient with me because I think I'm going to be a little long-winded on this one. I got more material. I may get out of here on time and I may not, so be patient with me. We're going to deal with the question tonight. Is what makes the Church of Christ unique? You know, this word unique is misused in our vocabulary practically every time it's used. I've heard people say, oh, you people don't have a musical instrument, do you? That in this fashion, you're unique in that. No, we're not unique because of that. They'll say, well, you commune every first day of the week, so that makes you unique in that respect. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. The word unique means being the only one of its kind. Now stop to think about that. A usage note under the definition of unique in the American Heritage Dictionary says unique in a careful usage is not preceded by adverbs and quality if within respect to degree. Examples such as rather unique, not so. With reference to a book, and the most unique, that's an improper way to use it, referring to the most unusual of a rare species of animals, are termed unacceptable. On the ground that the quality described by unique cannot be said to vary in degree or intensity, and is therefore not capable of comparison. So the word unique is a very important word. And is the Church of Christ unique? That's what I want us to deal with, that question tonight. I want us to deal with that. But let us examine the claim that is made for the righteousness or for the uniqueness of the Church of Christ and see if it truly is unique. Just saying the Church of Christ is unique doesn't make it. So, if the Church of Christ is unique, what makes it unique? We're going to either find out one way or the other whether it is unique or not, and if we do, what makes it unique? First point I want us to look at is this. The Church of Christ is not unique in contending that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. That doesn't make it unique. This fact makes it different from many churches. Many reject the Bible account of creation, say that Adam and Eve were not real people, and deny the miracles of the Bible, including the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They deny all of this. And in a news article I saw, it was written on the religious page of a paper, and it was written by John Shelby Spong, and he's a great leader in the Episcopalian Church, and very few Episcopalians agree with him. But he's written a number of books attacking the authenticity of the Bible. Many, if not most, members of this denomination don't agree with him. And many another denomination would be surprised to learn that their own preachers, if pressured, would admit they do not believe the Bible to be the true Word of God. If you oppress them in it, they'll back off of it. I saw a survey, this happened many, many years ago, in the state of Kansas, and it was a survey of denominational preachers. And I forget how many hundreds they surveyed. And they asked them the question, do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? More than 80% of them said no. And they were filling the pulpits of churches all over the state. And this was probably 35 or 40 years ago. They was preaching something they didn't believe. But either the Bible is the inspired Word of God, or else it is filled with lies, claims, therefore not worthy of belief at all. Paul wrote, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And To the Thessalonians he wrote, when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul said it is the word of God. And Peter wrote, he said, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. These people, the apostles, they stake their life on it being the word of God every day that they live. And Paul cautioned the church at Corinth, if any man think himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. Paul said, what I'm saying, I'm simply a spokesman of God. So the Church of Christ is not unique in emphasizing that the Bible is God's book. The teaching of evolution and atheistic humanism are being opposed by conservative preachers and church leaders in many denominations. The Church of Christ is not unique in this respect. Remember these as we go along. All right, now then, let's look at point number two. Churches of Christ are not unique in recognizing the distinction between the Old and the New Testament. Because you can talk to most any denominational person, and they'll say, well, if you don't you believe if you keep the Ten Commandment laws, that's all that's necessary. I've heard that said to me so many times. And they don't have a clue what they're talking about. And they go back to the Old Testament to get the musical instrument and all the things they want to do. But the distinction is emphasized in a number of passages. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31:31, he said, behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31:31. He said, what we have got is not sufficient salvation. He said, I'm going to make a new one with God's people. And but when this is quoted from the Old Testament, we find it over in Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. We find it on three different occasions in the New Testament quoting what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31. So the Old Testament law served its purpose. It brought Jesus into the world, and then it was fulfilled when Jesus gave his life on the cross. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. What? It, the Old Testament law. Nailing it to the cross. Jesus abolished the Old Testament, the handwriting of ordinance, when he died on the cross. He fulfilled it. That was a final act, a fulfillment of the Old Testament law. When Jesus gave his life on the cross, he nailed it all to the cross. And Paul said, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians 3 and 6, in this very next verse, he refers to that which was written and engraved in stones, the ministration of death. And in verse 11, he said it was done away with. Romans 13:9, it is affirmed that all the moral obligations of a man toward his fellow man, as implied in the Ten Commandments, are embraced in these words, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But Christ, or the Church of Christ, is not unique in recognizing the distinction between the Old and the New Testament. Because Jesus, for just consider the fact that most religious people in America who worship at all do on Sunday, the first day of the week. Even some of your people say they're following the Old Testament law. Worship on Sunday. And those that do worship on the Sabbath day on Saturday, they violate the very law they say they're standing for. You know, in the New Testament, you can only travel. You can travel further than 7/10 of a mile from your home. They get in their car, drive 20 or 30 now down to the synagogue somewhere. Pay no attention to it. They don't offer animal sacrifice like they did under the Old Testament law. All it is now, it's really a farce. It's really a farce. They pick out most of the things that's worshipped by the Jewish people today, and I say this kindly, not being harsh with them, It's simply the tradition of the Jewish people and not the law of the Old Testament. It's tradition. If you've ever been to one of their services, you can see it very clearly. You can see it very clearly. They don't keep animal sacrifice. They don't keep the Sabbath day holy. You remember on the Sabbath day you couldn't even cook. You couldn't start a fire. All of this, they don't do that. They don't do that. So you see, we can see things that we differ on, but the Old Testament, if you're going to keep it, they're going to have to keep it all, which it won't do them any good. Won't do them any good, even if they do. All right, then point number three. The Church of Christ is not unique in its refusal to use mechanical instruments of music in worship. That doesn't make it unique. A lot of people said, well, in this respect, they're unique. No, not so. There's nothing inherently wrong with the instruments of music. It is instrumental music in worship that we are talking about. Now, you know, a lot of people, we get the idea, and even members of the church, that we're the only one that worship today without an instrument. Not so. There are some denominational churches that still don't use it. And there are some churches that still, that denominational churches that don't go along with the big mainstream denominational churches in sprinkling. They immerse. But what's so bad about, you know, the word denomination, people say, well, talking about denominations. Well, the word denomination is a word that God don't like, because denomination means division. That's the very meaning of the word. I know in the construction business over the years, I imagine we built somewhere between 30 and 40 church buildings in the Kansas City, 5-county area. And we built, I heard somebody say, well, I think we built a church for everybody but the first atheist. And I'd get into a lot of discussions. And one day I just got through with the Gashland Methodist Church. We built two, we built a building and built additional. And the preacher there was a very nice guy. I liked him very much, real nice guy. But I was stopping there, it was Saturday afternoon when he was going to get ready to have their opening service. He had his chart up in his office studying his lesson. And I looked at it and I said, you're not going to preach on that, are you? He said, sure. I said, you're going to tell the truth about that? I said, if you do, you'll get fired. No. He said, we're broad-minded. He had us put a baptistry in that building, Methodist Church, because they sprinkled. And I said, was you immersed or was you sprinkling? He said, oh, I was immersed. He said, I don't believe in sprinkling. You don't believe in it? And then you do it with do other people? I said, you sprinkle them? Well, that's their desire. I said, yes, but you know it's not the truth. And you have practiced something you know that's false. And we just had a good discussion on it. I said, what are you going to say? Are you going to tell them that this is the only way that baptism is correct? It's immersion? No, he said, I'm going to give them a choice. And I said, well, I said, now then, you've taken the place of God. Then you're making the decision, not God now. I said, now you're making your decisions. But I never did change his mind on it, but I sure would give him a lot to think about. But what I'm saying is, for it to show you how inconsistent people can be. The whole Methodist foundation is built on sprinkling. And yet they had a baptistry put in. They had a baptistry put in. And he knew the truth, but he wasn't going to teach the truth. That was the problem, because he had a real lucrative job. He had a real lucrative job. And you know, John Wesley, the one that started the Methodist Church, he wouldn't have had anything to do with sprinkling. The beginning of the Methodist Church, they immersed. They immersed until they got smarter than God, and then they changed. Then they changed. But this situation here on the musical instrument, and John Wesley in his writings, I've read it from his writings, that he says, I have no objection to the musical instrument in the building where we worship. He said, as long as we don't ever hear it. That was John Wesley's reaction to it. He said, you can move the instrument in. He said, but I don't want to ever hear it in a worship service. Well, he understood the truth on it. John Wesley was so close to the truth in the beginning with the Methodist Church that it was so close that it's such a shame he didn't go all the way. Of course, Martin Luther was also close too, but he didn't. But it's true that our refusal to use instruments in our worship sets us apart from most in the religious world. Is there any real reason why Churches of Christ don't use instrumental music? I'll tell you why. We're not going to turn and read all the scriptures that mention singing in the Bible, in the New Testament. But God does not authorize it. Now we know that the Bible says in communion we're supposed to have the fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. Well, would you put cornbread and beans on the table? Wouldn't think about it, would we? Now here's a passage hurriedly that mentions singing in the New Testament. Matthew 26:30, Mark 14:26, Acts 16:25, Romans 15:9, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 2:12, and James 5:13. Not one word said about an instrument of music. Because why? I think I can understand why God did this. Because worshiping God comes from the heart and not an instrument. Not an instrument. You know, if you turn over to Acts 17, if I can find a verse I want again. Paul was talking about these people here at Mars Hill worshiping to an unknown God. Then he said in verse 24, Acts 17, he said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with his hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. You see, he didn't need us a beating on some machine to worship him. He wanted it to come from here. And you know, when we got to the musical instrument, the sad thing about this, it wasn't to worship God, it to entertain one another. You know, when it first started years and years ago bringing instruments, it was down in Midway, Kentucky, and also in St. Louis. There was some brethren bought a church building from, I believe it was a Lutheran church in St. Louis, and when they moved out of the building and everything, they left the piano there. And some of the brethren said, well, wait a minute here, we've got it, why don't we play it? And they did. Because they had it and because they liked to hear it. Well, that comes on the heading of entertainment, not worshiping God. We can't worship with God with something that we beat on or play with our hands. It's got to come from the intellect. Got to come from the intellect. It's very easy to see why God left the instrument out. Because God's word that's worship must be in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. And God's word is the truth in John 17:17. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them thy word is truth. It must be under God's direction. You remember God accepted Abel's worship and rejected the worship of Cain, because the worship of Abel was what God had authorized and the worship of Cain was not what God had authorized. It was just that simple. Just that simple. Remember when Moses got tangled up between speaking to the rock and hitting it with the rod? It cost him the privilege of going over and helping settle the land of Canaan. God didn't let him go. And then you go on, and Joshua then was chosen to, he left one and a half tribes of the children of Israel and took the other across the Jordan River, and he divided up all of the land, the spoils of all the land that God had promised through Abraham that he was going to give his people. And when he got through, Joshua said that he had done everything that God had told him to do. That's the most positive book in the Bible. Joshua carried out the command of God. When he chose that land and put every tribe on their land and run the enemies off, help them run them all off and got them all in position, and then shortly after that, you know he died, but he said, I did exactly what God told me to do. But you know what happened then. Right after that, the first thing happened, the Jewish people started marrying the heathen women. And down the chute they went like they did every time when God made a covenant with them. And they made a covenant before with Joshua and said, we will stand with God. But they didn't. But Joshua was so successful simply because of his love for God and respect for God's law. Because God told him when they went over there, he said, if you'll keep my statutes and my commandments, he said, you'll be successful. But if you don't, you won't. Now that hadn't changed today as far as we're concerned with God's scriptures. But if we play musical instruments in our worship, we're worshiping in a way that's not authorized by God. Because now you see people, they've got string bands, they've got Blue Ridge bluegrass music, they've got everything now. It's a big entertainment is what it is. We've been to see it, church spring up at home that you wouldn't believe. You wouldn't believe. We saw one this last week. I backed up, went back, drove. I couldn't believe it. I forgot. What was the name of it?
Desperation
Church. They had a great big sign, Desperation Church. Just imagine that, Desperation Church. I went back, drove with that thing twice. I couldn't believe it. And we're seeing different names like that pop up just in the City of Liberty. I've never seen anything like it. We saw another one today. He had the letter something on it. I don't know what it meant. And what was the one sing a new song?
New Song Church.
And then we had 2 weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we had a mailing come out to everybody. There's a church there at Pleasant Valley. They're having a whole week's meeting on sex. I mean, they were real open with the whole thing, a whole week's gospel meeting, what I will call a gospel meeting, on sex. What we're seeing is things that we never dreamed we would see in our society. But it's because that God's word has been violated. We know that musical instruments were available to the early church. They had been used in the Old Testament worship as they were commanded to be. But they were not used in the early New Testament church. Suggests that they have some good reason why they were not used, because God didn't authorize it. Because God didn't authorize it. But it's universally agreed among any scholar or commentator, singing without instrumental is acceptable as worship. If that's the case, why would you do otherwise? Why would you do otherwise? I remember a fellow one time I had a home study with, and he'd come to worship service, and he never said anything about it. Then he asked me one time, one night I went down to see him, and he said he didn't think we could afford a piano, and he was going to donate money to buy us a piano. Yeah, I mean, he was sincere in it. He wasn't putting anybody down. He just thought we didn't have a musical instrument because we was too poor to have one. Well, that just opened the door then. I was able to do the teaching with him on the musical instrument. But he was doing it with a good heart. He wasn't doing it making fun of anybody. But a cappella singing does not make the church unique. The Greek Orthodox Church and some primitive Baptist churches still do not use a musical instrument. They still do not use a musical instrument. And the Church of Christ is not unique in its observance of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. There are other religious organizations that do the same thing. But it's true that most religious groups eat the Lord's Supper quite frequently. Some quite infrequently, rather. Some eat it as often as monthly. Others quarterly, semi-annually, or annually. They have taken a vote of their members and whatever suited them the best. And now then, they're doing a lot of them, they meet and take communion on Saturday night for the people that wants to go to the lake on Sunday. This was the very wording that was used in the paper advertisements. I believe it was a Country Club Christian Church advertised that, said, for you people that going to the lake on Sunday, come worship with us and commune with us on Saturday night. God never let his law be changed to satisfy the whims of people. Never. Never, and he never will. Well, while religious people are not in agreement with reference to how frequently the supper should be eaten, Bible scholars are generally agreed upon the frequency which is to be eaten by Christians during the first century. In commenting on Acts 20 and verse 7, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Paul even waited a while there for the first day of the week to come that he could meet with the brethren there in Acts 20 and 7. It was important. It was important. But now, you know, it's been made a travesty out of by a lot of people by not taking the Lord's Supper and communion as serious as they should. They'll use it like the Catholics do as a sacrament, as a church ordinance, they call it. Now, I've known people that would go on trips. I've known people that go pheasant hunting in Kansas and Nebraska, and they'd take the communion service with them and stop at communion and set it on a fence post. Well, it's for, if I understand the scriptures right, they were not assembling with the congregation of God's people, and that wasn't worth a nickel to them. That was making a sacrament like the Catholics do out of it. They took it with them, said, oh, we want to be sure to take it. So, I mean, it really gets to be this, and I know there's another point here, and I probably a lot of people disagree with me on this. About, you know, used to, years ago when I first obeyed the gospel, if someone was ill, we used to go and have a worship service with them at their home. Or if they couldn't get out at all. And now brethren won't do that. They say it's wrong because they couldn't be at the assembly. But I'll tell you something. I had this brought home to me. There's a lady, she lived to be 101 years old and spent the final years in a nursing home. And she told me one day, she said, the most heartbreaking thing I've ever had in my life was when I moved to this nursing home and I'll never get to commune again with the Lord. Because a brethren's come up the idea, well, if you don't assemble, you don't have to. Well, do we do everything because we have to? But then we make a ritual out of it. I was preaching at a place here a few years ago, and after service, we'd eat lunch, and we went to visit a couple in the nursing home, a man and his wife. They was in an apartment in a nursing home. They both couldn't do anything. And we got there, and I saw something that really touched me. And there was a man and his teenage son there. And they was holding a service with them, and this teenage son had outlined my sermon as I preached it, and he was re-preaching it to them. And I enjoyed it. I sat down and listened to it again. I thought he did a good job with it. And I thought that was the most touching thing. That scripture reading, he rehashed my sermon to these people. We sat down there and I said, don't pay attention to us. It's all was here. And I thought that was the most touching thing I ever saw with this old couple. And they appreciated it so much. But it's a thing of the past now, isn't it? Thing of the past. People looks at worshiping God today, if I don't just have to. Well, if that's the only reason we do it, just because we feel like we have to, we're missing the point altogether. It should be something that we look at very special. Very special. I remember a congregation I used to preach. I preached for about 40 years. And there was a lady there. She was bedridden. Couldn't get out. And I used to go over with one of the elders or some of the other people to go with us. We'd have a song service and service for her and communion for her over at her house. And this went on for years till she passed away. And I've had brethren tell me that's wrong to do that. Well, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I'll tell you one thing. A few years ago when I started having operations and all this stuff, it's the first time that I'd ever had to miss communion with the Lord on the first day of the week. And that was rougher than any operation I had to me. It was hard. It was hard. It's something we need to think about. I know sometimes, you know, we've got brethren that are real want to do the right thing. In fact, this to the point sometimes they even want to change God's laws. They want to change God's laws. But we need to. You can look at all of your commentary you want to, and they said the Lord's Supper was on the first day of the week. Of course, it's possible, probable, that the apostles and early Christians celebrated the Lord's Supper on every Lord's Day. This is what most of the commentaries will tell you. Of course, you know, it's funny with the denomination people. They will have the Lord's Supper maybe every 3 months or every 4 months. And yet we find an example in the Bible in Acts 6 or 1 Corinthians 16 that they came together on the first day of the week, and that's when they took up a contribution. Well, these people quit communion on the first day of the week, but boy, they haven't quit taking up contributions. In fact, they even take them up through the week. Through the week. But they didn't stop that. They decided they could change communion and have made some every once a year. But boy, they asked for that contribution every week. How do you know? Well, 1 Corinthians 16, we have an example. That's right. Acts 27, we have an example of communion ever since the first day of the week. So evidently, that's not important to them. So you see the difference? Just because we have communion every first day of the week doesn't make us unique. And of course, another point, point number five. Churches of Christ are not unique in their stand on baptism. In this also, churches of Christ are set apart from many in the religious world, but not from all, because there are still people that baptize and go through the formality of baptism for remission of sins. But they've added a lot to it since then. Add a lot to it. Many people practice infant baptism, in which this is the most repulsive thing that man has ever come up with, is infant baptism. When they take a little baby that Jesus says the very epitome of purity, and they say this innocent little baby is a sinner, and they sprinkle a few drops of water on its head. That's the most repulsive thing that anybody here, and here's these people that's doing that to him are probably just as honor as they can be, and they're sinning because they're doing something against the scriptures, and then using this innocent, sweet little baby to practice something that's not in the Bible. It's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of in my life. They'll say, well, Adam and Eve were sinners, so everybody are sinners. No, no. Go back to chapter 21 through 22 in the book of Ezekiel. It explains it real clear to you. That anybody that sins, they're responsible for it. And the little babies don't sin. Jesus said, suffer little children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And that's good enough for me. And then these people want to baptize them. You know why that came into existence? I'll tell you why. It came into existence through Catholicism. And they say, if you let us have control over your child when they're young, we'll keep them the rest of their life. And you know they're right. They're
people, they figure that if they can go through that ritual with them. I've been present when they did it. I've seen children, they'll put a little salt water on their tongue. I don't, that's some other formality that the Episcopal Church do. And I saw what happened the day they did this to these two children. They both vomited. I saw what happened. They put some warm salt water on their tongue, a little teaspoon of it, and sprinkled some water on their head, and they vomited. I would have too. But this is rituals of man, not of God, not of God. Because we know what baptism, it's a burial, Romans 6 and 4, Colossians 2, 12. We're baptized into relationship with God. And I've heard people say, well, why did God want us to be baptized? I don't know, that's none of my business. That's none of my business. God has told us to, and why he wanted to. Do you reckon Jesus, when he was baptized, he didn't have any sin? He didn't say, well, hey, why are you doing this to me? He was baptized to show us a fulfillment of God's righteousness and obedience, to show us an example. As he suffered and died, he left us an example we might walk in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. I don't know why people make such big hubbub about being baptized. You think you're going to break both legs. And I've never seen anybody get hurt from it. I've baptized people that were invalids and people where the nurses tried to stop me, said why they'll die. Didn't die. I broke water and broke ice in water and baptized people in water in the middle of the night when it was cold, freezing, 15, 20 degrees. I've never seen anybody get sick from it. But yet people will do anything to try to dodge what God has said. But the Church of Christ baptizes according to the Scripture. But that doesn't make them unique. Many practice baptism for the wrong purpose. They say it's merely an outward sign, or that one is baptized because he's already been saved. And that's just opposite to what the Bible teaches. That's the reason your so-called reverend standing in the pulpit say, you don't even have to read the Bible. I'll explain it to you. Then they lie all they want to about it because you're not going to test them. You're not going to test them. I talked to a friend of mine the other night. He was talking to a man. This guy told him right off the bat, he's a Baptist, had to do a salvation, and he read him these scriptures on it. He said, wait a minute. He said, you're reading these scriptures I never heard before. He said, my wife does a Bible reading in our house. You'll never talk to her. They will stay away from those scriptures. They will stay away from them. But we practice baptism, but it doesn't make us unique because we do. Because we do. I want us to notice verse 6, or point number 6. Other areas in which Church of Christ are different from many, but not unique. Congregational independence. And we have no super organizations. Each congregation is its own leaders, has its own leaders. And the use of scriptural names, Christian. Of course, we hear about Christian churches, but keep in mind, the word Christian is never used only to describe the characteristic of an individual. Never used to describe a church. It means Christ-like. It describes an individual. They were first called Christians at Antioch in the chapter of, or Acts chapter 11. The people that obeyed the gospel. It means Christ-like. It doesn't mean some denominational group. And there's no such thing. It's an individual descriptive term of a child of God. Not an organization. In Acts 11:26, they was called Christians first at Antioch. And they called the Church of Christ in Romans 16 and verse 16. Now, you know, I was just reading something the other day, and I'm not picking on anybody particularly, but do you know up until the late 1800s and 1903, most of your Baptist churches at that time were called Baptist Churches of Christ. I wasn't aware of that until this year recently. I was in doing some old history on it. They called themselves Baptist Church of Christ. And I have a standard Baptist manual. I grew up in a Baptist church. I got a standard Baptist manual that said there was no doubt in the beginning of Christianity that a group of baptized believers made up a body of the Church of Christ. It's in their manual. They don't follow what their manual says. And this manual was put out many, many years ago to establish the Baptist Church. They don't follow what their own teaching does. So, but all these things we've said here stress the Church of Christ. But there are other churches which also stress all these things that we've talked about. A lot of the churches call themselves Church of Christ. That's not Church of Christ. They have instruments of music. They have various things in it. Denominational things. But because we call ourselves the Church of Christ, it doesn't make us unique. All right, and then point number 7. This is the last one. If the Church of Christ is not unique in any one of these things, then is it really unique? That was the question we started with. No one of these things discussed make the Church of Christ unique, but all of them together makes it unique. You put them all together, they're the only body of people that practices all of these things from the Bible. And that makes it unique because there's not another like it. Because Jesus said, I will build my church in Matthew 16:18. He said, I'll build my church. Singular. The only time we have the word church mentioned plural is like the 7 churches in Asia. Every other time it's described as church singular. Singular. The body of Christ, singular. The spiritual body of Christ, singular. The church that Jesus purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28, singular. Didn't say churches. Never did. Never will. Never will. But that's what makes it unique. In other words, it's only in the Church of Christ where people are found to be clinging to the Bible in all these different areas at the same time. For example, denomination may hold to the truth on the inspiration of the Bible and not on the distinction between the Old and New Testament. Denomination B, with this talked about, may hold to the truth which refers to distinction between the Old and New Testament, but in error on the subject of instrumental music worship. Perhaps the denomination C, as we talked about, rejects the use of instruments in worship, but does not eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday. See, one of these things won't make the church unique. But in the churches of Christ, we can find people clinging tenaciously to the truth of God's Word in all these subjects. Where else would one find this? It is in the sense that the Church of Christ is unique. It's different. There's not another like it. If they don't cling to all of these things. Is it not important for us to hold to all of the truth on every subject? If we drop one subject, we might as well drop it all. The psalmist wrote, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way, in Psalms 119:128. Shouldn't that be our attitude today as it was then? Is to do what God has said. There's at least one other thing that makes the Church of Christ unique. It is unique in that it is the only institution on earth one becomes a member of by doing only what the Bible teaches one to do to become a Christian. And that is hearing the Word, believing it, repenting of their sins, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of sins, and then God will add us to his family. We don't join his family. We obey the gospel of Christ. When we obey all of these forms of the gospel, then God adds us to his family. We're born into his family. We're born a new creature when we arise from the watery grave of baptism, and we become God's child. That's what the Bible teaches, my friends. That's what the Bible teaches. And that is really all we should be interested in. And I didn't go much overtime. I'm out of breath, but I didn't go much overtime. I hope this has been worth something to you. Studying it has been worth something to me, I'll guarantee you. Because I've had that statement made to me a lot of times. Well, in this, that you don't use instrumental music, this makes you unique, don't it? No. No. If we don't follow all of these, we're not unique. Because unique meaning of that word, remember, there's not another one like it. Not another one like it. And we've got brethren in so-called churches of Christ now that's moving the instrument in. We've got them that are doing, taking the signs down on their buildings. It's being rampant all over the country today, denying the Lord Jesus Christ by not doing what he said to do. I was just reading where somebody taking the sign down, and they was interviewing one of the elders' wives. And she said, well, she said, that sign, Church of Christ, was just offensive to too many people. You know what? The name of Jesus Christ was offensive when he was here. He got him, he was so offended they killed him. So what else is new? If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, been baptized into that spiritual relationship with God through his Son, when you reach the blood of the Son of God, baptized into his death, as Paul said in Romans 6:4, to arise to walk in a newness of life as a babe in Christ, and as white as the fleece of a lamb, all sins taken away, washed away. That's what the Bible says. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation anyway, would you come while we stand together and sing it?